read it and get it in the front of our hearts and minds as we look at it. We're, for those of you who are with us for the first time, we've been going through the Psalms, one psalm at a psalm a week. Been a couple occasions where we've taken more than one. In fact, in a couple of weeks now, we'll actually take two together since they fit together. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 belong together. But tonight, just the one psalm, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here am I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. To do your will, O my God, is my desire. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. Many, may all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. I don't know if you picked it up in that quick reading, but this psalm really falls into two sharply different parts with a tremendous mood change that occurs. I have therefore called this psalm tonight a psalm of triumph and trouble, because those are the real two aspects of prayer that David focuses upon here. In fact, the division of thought and expression within the psalm are so pronounced that there are some who have even suggested that originally this psalm was actually two psalms and didn't belong together as a unit. However, I think as we read it and look a little bit at life, we discover that there can be sharp mood swings within real short spaces of time. And that the psalm is presenting to us on the first hand, verses 1 through 10, a picture of great triumph. There has been an obvious deliverance in David's life. And then suddenly in verse 11 through the end of the psalm, he finds himself in continuing difficulty. How much like real life that really is to, within a short span of time, have trouble follow testimony. But let's look for a moment, first of all, at the testimony. It's time for a new song, because David has been in a slimy pit. Boy, that word evokes a lot of imagery, but I sort of I shouldn't tell you what I think of when I think of a slimy pit, but I picture myself sort of in a pit that's like a grave, you know, and I always had this fear when I was a little kid of being put in a grave before I was dead, you know, and you're down there, and if you're a little kid, you're only about 2 feet high, you know, and the grave's 6 foot high, and how can you get out if the ground's all wet, you know, and you just can't get out. It's a slimy pit. You obviously heard about the story, though, of the drunk that was going cutting through the shortcut at home to get home. He was going through the cemetery, and he fell into an open grave. And He tried and tried to get out, but he couldn't get out. And it so happened that later that night, another guy was coming through the graveyard, and he made the mistake of falling into the grave. And the first guy was so scared. You know what happened? He got out. But anyway, that wasn't even in my notes, folks, but you just looked like you were just so with me tonight that I had to, you know, right away get off in this old story that had been buried away in my subconscious and did not spring back into it until just a few moments ago, and may it go back there and never get back out. But David is in this slimy pit. You know, as hard as he has tried to scramble to get out, he's found himself unable to get out of the pit. Descriptive of every situation in life where we find ourselves in a grand mess that no matter how hard we try, we don't seem to be able to extricate ourselves from it. Fortunately, David doesn't tell us what the slimy pit is. And I say fortunately because it's so good that some things can be left open to interpretation, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It allows us all to identify, because whenever we have a prickly situation, then we can also say, well, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and so do we. And or David had a miry pit, and so do we. This part of his testimony, which spans from verses 1 through 10, is divided into four subparts. There is an emphasis, first of all, upon his rescue, verses 1 through 3. And then there is, in verses 4 through 5, a time to reflect upon what God has done for him. And then in verses 6 through 8, a dedication that David makes in light of his rescue. And verses 9 and 10, a proclamation, what he declares to others as a result of the rescue. We'll go back over that and give each in turn. First, the rescue. The psalm begins with this: I waited patiently for the Lord. Those who know the Hebrew, and I've studied Hebrew, but I don't know it well enough to be, you know, conversant in it at all, or fluent in it, so I have to depend upon the commentators. But the commentators say that the word patiently here is a little bit too passive and placid, and it doesn't reflect the strength of expression that is in David at this particular moment. That the literal Hebrew says this: waiting, I did wait for the Lord. Or a modern translator has said, the best way to translate this is say, I waited for the Lord. The emphasis being on the wait part. It was a long process of David's being in the slimy pit, in the mud and the mire, and it required a great deal of patience. I think that's one of the hardest things to do when you're in trouble. Whether it's financial trouble or relational trouble or soul trouble or illness trouble or whatever kind of trouble it is to wait until God helps us. Because what we try first of all to do, and rightly so, I think, is scramble to do our best to get out of it. If we can get out of it, great. I'm very practical in my spiritual life, and if it's something I can solve and God doesn't, you know, at that moment need, you know, let... Is this irreligious to say this or unspiritual? But, I think, if, for example, I've talked with people who say, well, you know, before I go shopping in a grocery store, I ask the Lord to help me which product to buy. And I just say, well, that's why the Lord gave you a good mind. So you go there, you know, don't, unless it's, you know, some sovereign thing that He's going to place in your life at a particular moment to really meet a critical need. And it's sort of a prophetic word of knowledge that you should get that box of grits or something like that, because... But on a general rule, you know, God made us with a canoggin so that we could make intelligent, everyday sort of living decisions. And there are some things like, you know, we just need to exercise good common sense. And if we can extricate ourselves, for example, I've made my point. I don't need to give other illustrations. So David probably had tried to get out of his pit, all right, on his own. And he found out he couldn't do it. And then there was that moment of time, which comes where, having done your best and not being able to solve the problem, you're in a kind of suspension, a hiatus, because now you're calling upon God. Lord, I've done whatever I could. Now it's your turn, Lord. I turn it all over to you. You're going to do it. I know you are, Lord. Amen. I have faith, Lord. I'm praying, Lord. That's right, Lord. You're going to do it. And nothing happens. And that's where this psalm has such a kick when it begins. I waited for the Lord. But when he was done waiting, the Lord did help him. I was going to tell another awful story, but maybe with the first one down, I shouldn't. But in waiting for the Lord, you know, we wonder, should there be, can we hang on? It's like the guy who, perhaps you've heard this, it's been around a while, who accidentally stepped over a cliff, and on the way down to a sheer fall to the canyon floor, he managed to grab a vine or something that was hanging out, and it held his weight, and he starts calling out for help, help. And the Lord finally comes down and says to him, let go, and I'll grab you. And, of course, he doesn't want to do that. So he looks back up and he says, is there anyone else up there, Lord, who can help me? And that's, you know, sometimes the Lord's solutions aren't exactly the ones we would have picked. Lord, help me. I waited patiently. David is simply telling us there's sometimes in life we can't do anything about the pit we're in. And only God can put us on a firm place to stand. And when he puts us there, he'll give us a new song. So David tells us that in rescuing him, the Lord did some critical things, some critical intervention. The first thing the Lord did in rescuing him was he turned to me and heard my cry. You know, and I really think that there's probably a gap in time between the moment the Lord turned and heard his cry and the moment the Lord took him out. Because I think that any time we're in need of help and come to the Lord and ask him for help, he immediately turns to us and hears our cry. He turned and heard my cry, and then he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. A slimy pit suggests horror and floundering helplessness. Have you ever gotten that way, been in mud and trudged and trudged and trudged to try to get out of the stuff, the slippery mire? The Lord had lifted him out, and he did more than lift him out of mire. He put his feet on a rock. He gave him a first firm place to stand. And David is celebrating that in his life, because for whatever his miry bog situation had been, it had been a very insecure feeling, and he was really in a lot of trouble. And now he's singing, Lord, it's wonderful. You brought me in a place where I'm secure. Isn't it great when you've worked your way and seen the Lord help you work your way through a problem or a situation and bring you out to a place where you have some breathing room and some space and you're no longer worn out and you can get a decent night's sleep and you can feel calm and relaxed in your spirit and say, the Lord has set me on a rock. That's a great thing. And there are wonderful moments in our Christian experience where the Lord just brings us into a wide place. And we've been, you know, just maybe moments or days before over our heads in a problem so big that we couldn't see the answers to. And then suddenly we're have clear sky and blue space again. I was climbing in the Pasadena Mountains when I was in seminary. I like to go up to the mountains to pray. And I was taking very seriously the Gospels that Jesus went up into the mountains to pray. So since Fuller Seminary was in Pasadena and those San Gabriel Mountains were in back of it, there was a spot up there that I liked that used to be a place that in the old days in the 1920s they had a trolley, a tram that went up there, and there was a luxury hotel up there, and there's just a lot of beams and wood and stuff up there now. It's sort of a quiet place, and so one afternoon I hiked up there with my book bag because I wanted to both read and pray. And so I spent the night under the stars and prayed and saw the city before me. It was a great spiritual night in my life. But the real problems and my need for a secure place became evident when I started back down the mountain. And instead of going back the circuitous way I'd gone up, I decided to take what looked to me like a shortcut. Namely, the wooden pilings that had been used for the tram, which were within, it was just like walking down the steps, you know, every about 18 inches you hit another. I thought this would be a simple way, go straight down the mountain, walking down the steps. Why all this long path? But I didn't notice it, but as I was going down, suddenly the steps became longer. And I was, now it was no longer 18 inches, it was 2 feet, and it was 2.5 feet, and it was 3 feet. Suddenly I found myself dropping down ledges that were about 4 feet and 5 feet, and they, as at first it was wide enough, so if I missed, I had room to fall. But all of a sudden I realized I'd gone too far to go back, that I couldn't get myself back up because I had my book bag with me, which actually the books were wrapped up in an overcoat which I had tied together. So and I didn't want to lose my books. I mean, they were too valuable. And I didn't want to be just stop there and be stupid. Nobody knew where I was, and it would be maybe days before somebody found me, and then, you know, dumb seminary student gets stuck on mountain. I wasn't about to be humiliated. And so I decided, well, I'll just keep on going. But the problem now, the ledges were so narrow that if I jumped, and it's like going down a pyramid, if you jumped and missed, you're really going to roll a while. And I hit one of those and turned my ankle. And I just thought, I am really in trouble now. Now I'm limping. Well, I finally got down those crazy steps and got off to a place where I could get to the side where I could do some hiking. And as I'm no sooner gone a few hundred feet than I come across a crevasse, or a crevice, however you say it, that was hundreds of yards deep, and there was about a 4 feet, jump. But I could see that once I get past that, I could see the path going all the way down the rest of the mountain, and I would be safe. And I thought, if I go back, I'll never make it back. And if I stay, I'm going to look stupid. And I might get eaten up by a wild animal or something. And so I said, I'll go for it. And it was really stupid when I look back. This is really dumb. If you're out mountain hiking, don't do anything this stupid. First of all, tell somebody where you're going, which I hadn't done. And secondly, if you do get caught, don't be embarrassed. If you do something, you know, just be, it's better to be embarrassed than dead. Okay. And, I was concerned again about my books, so I took my books and I gently flung them across so they got there safe on the other side. And then I backed up with my game leg and jumped for all my might, and one of the greatest thrills in my experience. And you know the sequel of the story. I obviously landed, because I wouldn't be here tonight if I hadn't, so there's not suspense in the story, but it was just by the hair on my chinny chin chin that I got to the other side safe. And I know now what David says when he says, you put my foot on a rock. So it's a wonderful feeling of security when you can land on some solid ground. And he has had that in a spiritual and emotional way. He's come through on solid ground. And that's given him a new song, a hymn of praise to God. There are moments of growth and breakthrough in our life where, because we've been through an experience, we can praise God in a way we've never praised him before. And that's the kind of positive outlook we need to take toward our reverses in life. That if we can just get through this time of trouble, or if we can get through this reverse or loss and stay with it long enough until God brings us through, then we're going to have some new way in our own personal life to celebrate God's goodness and his mercy. I thought of some scripture, you know, where people had great stretching moments and they came to know God in a deeper way because they had been stretched like crazy. Daniel, for example, would have never known God as the tamer of wild beasts if he hadn't had the experience of being in the den of lions. But it was in that den of lions that he came to understand something very significant and powerful about God. He'd never seen, he would have never had that new song unless he'd have been through that experience. The three Hebrew young men would have never known God as the one who keeps people in the fire unless they themselves had been in the furnace. The 12 disciples would have never known Jesus as the Lord of the storm had they not nearly perished in two different episodes where their boat was swamped. We come to know the Lord in special ways in our down moments. Our perilous moments either make us or break us. And David has had this glorious rescue and has found that he has been made and can sing a new song to God. He learned something new about God in this experience that he never knew before. When we have seen the Lord bring us through, it is time for a testimony. And that testimony will encourage and help other people. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Out of this, therefore, emphasis on rescue comes now a second part of the triumph part of the psalm, where David takes some moments to reflect, verses 4 and 5. And David is simply saying in verse 4 that he learned in this experience to reject any false source of trust. In his case, it was not turning to other gods or looking to self-sufficient people. In our case, it could be anything that we trust in a situation other than the Lord and his word and what he's telling us to do. And in verse 5, as he reflects upon what God has done for him, he discovers that his past is filled with God's mercies. Look at the wonders you have done, past tense. If we take a moment in our life to look back, we will find occasions to rejoice, occasions where God has ministered to us. If we serve the Lord any degree of time, we can isolate those specific moments that had it not been for God, we would not ever have been shaped or molded or blessed or helped. But God has done as many or his wonders. David finds great strength in looking at God's past mercies, but he also does more than look at the past. He looks ahead to the future, and he discovers that God has not only been in the past, but God has been in the future and is in the future. In fact, David says, the future is full of his plans. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. I find something so very important about David's perspective, and that is that in a time of discouragement, we do two things. We minimize what God has done in the past, and we get pessimistic over what he's going to do in the future. And that's always going to hit us when we're down. We're going to highlight those things that have gone wrong rather than what God is doing that is helpful. And as we look at the future, we're going to be filled with fear and discouragement and think about all the things that can go wrong in the days ahead. And view life as tightening in upon us rather than widening to new vistas of encouragement and opportunity. David knows this, and he knows that his attitude is one that can lead either to discouragement and pessimism or encouragement and optimism. And so he says, as he reflects, that not only has he found God with him in the past, but that has given him reason to look ahead and say, I can't count really how many wonderful things God has out there in the future for me. Whew, to be able to get up in the morning and say that, that's a wonderful gift of life. I was sharing with a person today, it's going through a lot of things in their own life that, you know, one of the things that we need to do is to fill our minds with Scripture, because the enemy is always telling us what we can't do and what's going to go wrong and how bad things are going to get if we follow God's way. And we need to take good Scripture, write it down on 3x5 cards, carry it around if necessary in our pocket or our wallet or whatever, or our purse, and haul it out periodically when we're at a red light or waiting in a checkout line or somewhere, that we just have some time on our hands and go through what God is saying to us. And what a great verse, verse 5, is to write down on a 3x5 card. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Whew. That says there's something to live for, isn't there? There's things out there. And what a marvelous parallel are the words of Jeremiah to this verse. My plans for you are not for evil, but for good, to give you a purpose and a hope. Reflection on God's deliverance gives us optimism about the future and encouragement from the past. The third part of this section on testimony is not only David's rescue and his reflection, but his dedication, verses 6 through 8. In the Old Testament, after a person was delivered from something, they came to bring an offering to the Lord in the temple. We even see this in the New Testament, where Paul, the Christian apostle, for example, has been on his missionary journeys, and he is coming back after his third missionary journey, and he takes on the sponsorship of four men who are under a vow. That was the very kind of thing here that David is talking about. Someone who's made a promise to God, Lord, if you help me, if you come through, and when this time is up, I'll come to the temple and I'll make a sacrifice to you. And David knows that it's perfectly natural, when you've come through a down point in your life, to go to the temple and offer a burnt sacrifice, which is, a burnt sacrifice was meant to symbolize that the whole of life is given to God, because everything in the sacrifice was burned up. It was simply an act of dedication. Something like we substitute that by saying to people, well, come forward in a church service and present your lives again on the altar, you know, at the altar or at the front. It's not just giving yourself to the Lord is not just something you do once when you first become a Christian, but you need times over and over in your life where you say, well, Lord, where I'm at now, I know I gave my life to you when I was 21, but now I'm 35. And I have a whole lot more behind me now, and there's a whole lot more in my life. And Lord, just as I gave myself to you when I was 21, I give myself to you when I'm 35, and I give myself to you when I'm 55, and when I'm old like Ray Boyd in 85, I give myself to you again. You know, we keep presenting ourselves as an act of dedication to the Lord. And the sin offering, which is the other offering David refers to here, is a kind of offering that was given not when there was direct sin. It's interesting that the word sin offering is actually misnamed in the English language, because sin connotes to us having done something wrong. The trespass offering was more when you did something really wrong. The sin offering was when you omitted to do something you should have. And so following that time of deliverance, maybe as you look at your life, you say, well, if I'd only, you know, I should have done that in the whole process, and I failed God by not doing what I should have done. So the sin offering is given. But whatever the case, there was an offering expected when God brought him through. But David now does a marvelous prophetic leap forward, because he jumps right into the spirit of the New Testament in verse 6 when he says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. As he thinks about bringing his animal to the temple, he's realizing not in the last analysis, God really doesn't want cow meat or sheep meat or whatever. He wants me. And there's this phrase, but my ears you have pierced. This does not mean that at the end of his trouble, David got a new set of earrings. It is a proverb which the piercing of the ears stood for the fact that one's acuity, one's hearing senses to God had now been opened up, and God had gone, his word had gone straight through into the inner life, and in the deepest levels of the human personality, God's word and God's will and God's ways had been heard and understood and accepted. My ears you've pierced. You have gotten my attention, Lord. You got straight through to me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not require. I said, here am I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. To do your will, O God, is my desire. Your law is within my heart. See, verse 7 is so often is the case in Hebrew parallelism. Verse 7 and 8 is simply a restatement of what is in verse 6, only cast in a different way. And one technical matter probably needs to be cleared up, and that is when you read this psalm as it's quoted in the New Testament, you find it quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's there a reference to the Lord himself, whose sacrifice at Calvary replaces the Old Testament animal sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews, in quoting this psalm, says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And we look at, therefore, at the Hebrew text, my ears you have pierced, and find the writer of Hebrews saying, a body you have prepared for me, and we wonder how there is a different language here. The reason there is different language is that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from a version of this. I'm going to get technical now, okay? He's quoting at that moment not from the Hebrew Bible, but he is quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in some versions of the Septuagint, just like an NIV version might be different from an RSV version, might be different from a King James version, there were different versions within Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible. He was quoting from a version of the Septuagint, which had, a body thou hast prepared for me. But the meaning of the words, my ears you have pierced and a body you have prepared for me, really constitute one and the same meaning, and that is, God, you have all of me. If you say, my ears you have pierced, what you're really saying in the Hebrew idiom is, God, you have gotten through to the core of me, and you've gotten my complete and undivided attention. And a body you have prepared for me connotes the same kind of a thing. Lord, you have indeed gotten through into my complete personality and prepared my personality to be a receptacle for your presence and your word. In a last analysis, yes, Genevieve? Yes, some think that it is a reference to a person that was a slave that had an owl, A-W-L, bored through their earlobe to signify that from now on they were a slave to God, and that could be a possibility here. The more those who work with the Hebrew text, and again I'm relying upon people who are more skilled at this than I, feel that the primary meaning is meant to convey an idiom, a spiritual meaning, that you've gotten through to the core of me, and that what is at issue here is not a slave, but is a sacrifice, and that we're using here the language of sacrifice, not the language of slavery. But it's still possible. You know, who knows? David, we'd have to call David out and ask him here. Long before what other? Well, no, the Pentateuch gave provision for the all, which was, you know, hundreds of years before David. So, okay. David, here is a great example in the Old Testament of David praying something which is beyond him. He literally, through the instrumentality, the unction of the Spirit, leaps forward and prays a prayer which can only adequately be prayed by one person in all of human history, and that's Jesus. For only Jesus could say, "Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God, is my desire. Your law is within my heart." There's no other person who have so completely and sinlessly as Jesus had God's law in his heart. And only Jesus had the authority and power to dispense with the Old Testament sacrificial system and bring in a new system whereby he becomes a sacrifice for us. David is simply expressing the theme, well, since God has put my feet on a solid rock, I know I need to give him thanks, and I know that the ritual system says I bring the animal, but that, from God's point of view, he's saying is probably not what really counts. What really counts is that my whole life is given to God and that I become a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him. But in speaking that, he lays down words that the writer of Hebrews will later pick up and say, here is a phrase and some sentences can only be fulfilled adequately in the life of our Lord. By the way, I had a discussion a number of years ago with a local rabbi. I had attended a Friday night synagogue service, and it was a Jewish-Christian kind of a dialogue. And the rabbi happened to be a graduate of Chicago Divinity School in Synoptic Gospels study. His area of emphasis was Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's kind of an unusual major for a Jewish rabbi, so he knew a lot about Christianity. And we got to talking, and there were several Jewish people around. It was a Reformed synagogue, not a conservative or an Orthodox synagogue, and several Christian friends with me. And one of the persons in our group raised the question as to why in Judaism there is no longer any animal sacrifice. And you know there isn't. There's only one place there could be animal sacrifice, and that's the temple. And even if the Jews did rebuild the temple, there's going to be a massive debate within Judaism on whether or not there should be animal sacrifices. There are only a handful of Orthodox people that want to revive the sacrificial system and the priesthood system. And there is in Israel today what's called a third temple movement that wants that to happen, but they're very, very small. Who knows, someday they might be very large. But as this question was raised, one of the young men who was with the rabbi just sort of screwed up his face in a contortion of disgust and said, well, this whole sacrificial system was barbaric. And he said, we're glad to be rid of it. He said, religion is basically ethical in its nature, and Judaism is an ethical faith which teaches men their responsibilities to God and to one another, and the whole idea of sacrifice, to even talk about it, is a throwback to the darker ages when people believed that an animal could somehow take upon itself their sin. The rabbi was listening to all this, and I said, how do you deal with Leviticus 17:11? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. That set off a very interesting discussion for which there was no satisfactory conclusion. And obviously the rabbi knew my point, so he joked back. He said, I know where you're going. And of course we do hold that the sacrificial system is ended because Christ, the perfect sacrifice, came and everything just was a type that looked forward to the sacrifice he would give as an atonement for us. His blood would be shed for us. The rabbi said to me, I know you Christians believe that Jesus is the sacrifice and that he laid down his life for... And he said, I know too you use Isaiah 53 as a text for that. He said, it's kind of funny. He said, the Christians have done such a wonderful job with Isaiah 53 in communicating what they feel that chapter means, that he said, when I'm talking with our synagogue, in our synagogue, or with other Jewish people whom I haven't taught before,
I had them read Isaiah 53, said many of our people haven't read the Bible, and that would be the case with many Reformed Jews. Not so with conservative Orthodox, but with Reform, by all means. He said, I have them get out Isaiah 53, and I have them read it. He said, and when they're done reading it, I say to them, now just who do you think Isaiah is referring to? He said, almost without exception, he said, they always tell me, well, this sounds like Jesus. He said, then he said, I get to break the news to them that Isaiah wasn't talking about Jesus at all, but the suffering servant was the nation of Israel who, through their suffering in history and through the Holocaust and the like, plays a redemptive mission in the role of mankind. I said to him, Bernie, that's very interesting. I said, you know, we don't agree on that. Well, we don't, do we? Christ the sacrifice has come. So David leaps ahead to his own son, to the Messiah. I have come to do your will. And what a great life verse that is, by the way, verse 8. To do your will, O God, is my desire. Rescue, reflection, dedication. The fourth part of the triumph side is proclamation, verses 9 and 10. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. Now, as I read that, I realized that, I don't know, maybe I should ask, how many of you have ever given a public testimony in a group larger than 100 people? Could I see your hand? All right, about half this group. How many have given a public testimony in a group that consisted of at least 500 people? Could I see your hand? It's about, the number's going down. How many have given a public testimony in a crowd that consisted of at least 1,000 people? Let me see your hand. Two, down to three. How many have given a public testimony in a great assembly that consisted of at least 10,000 people in one sitting? Could I see your hand? Oh, none of us get through on that one, all right? So how then do we take verse 9 and make it applicable? I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. Most of our testifying is like 1 to 2 or to 3 or whatever. And it really dawned on me as I read that, well, you know, I say to myself, this is self-talk. Well, you dummy, it's the king who's saying this. You know, if you're the king, obviously anytime you make a speech, you know, when King David talks, everybody listens. And so when something's happened with him, he's got a platform to be able to tell it in a great assembly. And I thought, well, so if God's done something for you and you're not a king, don't feel bad if you don't get to tell it to a great assembly. Just tell it to somebody. You know, tell it to somebody. And proclaim the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. And David says, I could have kept quiet about this, Lord, but I didn't seal my lips. I didn't hide your righteousness in my heart. I did not conceal your love and your truth. I shared it with others. The great things about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in the English, the first two letters of gospel are go. Go. Go tell what has happened with others. Now everything up to now has been upbeat. But it just wouldn't be the Psalms if we didn't get into some pathos now, all right? I mean, we'd go home feeling like we hadn't really been fed if we didn't, you know, have a part now that all of a sudden takes a downward turn. That's what the Psalms continually bring us to and why we all like them so well, because we're going to so identify. From verses 11 through 17, the emphasis is not upon triumph, but is instead upon trouble. And this is the first hint, verse 11 and 12 is the first hint in the psalm that something is wrong, that trouble is still at hand. And I mentioned in the introduction that one of the very real psychological and spiritual realities that David reflects is that in a very quick time, you can dive from the mountaintop to the valley. You can go from feeling I'll never be tempted, tested, tried, down low, psychologically discouraged, on the bottom again in my life, because God's won a wonderful victory. And literally, as you know, quickly, sometimes as you can bat your eye, you can make a change. Or am I all goofed up here? I think I'm being biblical when I say this, because I see this in David. And one moment he's yay, and the next moment is oh. His trouble focuses really upon three things. I think they can be capped by just isolating some words. He talks, first of all, about my iniquities. Then he talks about my enemies. And then he talks about my help. First, my iniquities, verses 11 and 12. Part of his trouble is his iniquity. Now, we don't know. I indicated earlier that the miry bog referred to in verse 2 is left unidentified. We don't know what it was. And we don't even know if his troubles without number in verse 12 are a reference back to the miry bog. But we do know that whatever he's facing here in this troubled part of the psalm is largely of his own making. Troubles of his own making. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. How interesting that back in verse 5, he had said, the things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Nobody can tell, Lord, what great things you've got out there. If you took out and tried to number them, you couldn't number them all. Now, 15 seconds later, or 30 seconds later, as you read through the psalm, he's saying, now, it's not how many wonderful things, God, you have out there, but my troubles without number surround me. Lord, your plans are without number, so are my troubles, God. My troubles without number. I think here, based upon the whole tone of the psalm, that David is so much not wrestling with unconfessed sin, because his relationship with God throughout the psalm seems rather intact and secure. He seems now, in verses 11 and 12, to be wrestling with the consequences of some sin that he's committed in his life. Do you know that God will forgive us our sin, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to live with the consequences of what we've done wrong? I make a distinction between theological forgiveness and sociological consequences. Maybe an easy way to illustrate it is if you have contracted AIDS because you are a practicing homosexual, and you ask God to forgive you your homosexuality and sinful behavior, God will indeed graciously do that. But that does not by itself remove the sociological consequences of your sin. If you commit immorality and someone becomes pregnant as a result, God, you know, will forgive you of the immorality, but that doesn't mean that he will reverse the pregnancy. And David found this in his own life. You know, God forgave him the sin with Bathsheba, but boy, the social consequences of what spilled over in his family were enormous. And sometimes we don't talk about that in the contemporary setting because we want to assure everybody that God indeed does give forgiveness and washes of all our sins, which he does. But there still may be some human consequences that by the law of cause and effect, we suffer. And if we've been a mean and nasty and ill-tempered and angry person and we've gone through life verbally abusing people left and right and all of a sudden we get converted, God has forgiven us and everything's changed. But some of those people we verbally and psychologically abused for 30 years have picked up and mirrored some of our characteristics in the process, and they may not all of a sudden be able to turn around and hug us and say, I think you're the most wonderful thing that ever walked on ice, you know. Is that some of those consequences we may still be living with. And David has come to this point in his experience where he's saying, oh, God, the mistakes I've made in life, they're just so many. And here again, I'm sure David, as is typical, when we're in a jam, overstates the problem. You know, I'm not so sure that we should take him literally, that his troubles are without number. It just seems like that's the way it is some days. The wonderful thing here about David's statement is that after he's had this great victory, there is no sense of self-sufficiency or I don't need God's help anymore, but he says, oh Lord, you know, I still require your mercy. Don't withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. There's a focus on my iniquities. Then verses 13 through 15, his focus is upon my enemies. These two things go together. The internal failures of the heart and the external realities of people that don't like us. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. Sin disheartens David, but his enemies rouse him. Do you notice the difference in tone between verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 through 15? Verses 11 through 12, he's just a basket case because he's failed God. But when he thinks about what his enemies are doing to him, he says, I don't have any business doing what they're doing to me. And his spirit gets all of a sudden real strong, which is a sign of a positive, I think, healthy, spiritual, and mental mindset that he is not letting people simply dump on him. There, you know, you can be such a compliant person and submissive and passive person that you can... you can destroy yourself by letting people walk all over you and believe all the negative things they can heap on you. And David shows enough gumption here to say, well, I may be bad, but I'll let God work with my badness, but I'm not going to just believe all this stuff that others have said about me. Psalms have become a whole lot more real to me since I've been going in them, because in the last year, there have been some times in the last few months when I have felt very kin to David in the Psalms. I never could understand David's continual focusing upon this word enemies. And you know, as we've gone through the Psalms, if you've been here right from the beginning, that I have continually said, if you don't have an enemy, translate the word whenever it occurs in the Psalm as a problem, because problems are enemies. And I've made blithe statements like, well, you know, I get along great with everybody, and I'm discovering over the last few months that not everybody has that same attitude, that I don't get along great with everybody. And some people don't think as kindly toward me, gentle, innocent, poor me, you know, as I think should be the case. And it's been a very, very humbling and wonderful experience of saying, God, I'm not any different than David at all. Wow. But I'm still not praying David's imprecatory prayers. I'm still praying the prayers of David's son. You know, Father, forgive them. You know what? By the way, just kind of a side word. I think when it's the real case that when people do stuff to us that seems inappropriate, that we need to, as a more mature person in the body of Christ, hopefully if we are mature, that we try to minister to the hurt that is being reflected in what is being said rather than strike back. David never really got there, I don't think, but his descendant, Jesus, certainly did. My enemies. And then my help, verses 16 through 17. There is, first of all, in verse 16, a general admonition to everybody to exalt the Lord. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Praise must be a continual theme of our life. And then David comes back and closes it with a very personal saying. As he looks at his help. And he's saying, Lord, while everybody else is now praising you, I've told everybody to praise you, Lord. Everybody's got their hands up in the great assembly, and they're all saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, while everybody's saying hallelujah, don't forget me, Lord. I still need help. Help, Lord. Help. I'm needy. Come to my aid. That's a wonderful spirit of honesty and supplication before the Lord to have exhorted other people to rejoice and be glad. And then in the midst of all that rejoicing, say, you still got my address, Lord, and my name, and you know when I need help. And the last phrase that he uses, oh my God, do not delay, should be melded to the first phrase in the psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now the psalm closes when he's in trouble again. Oh Lord, do not delay. And do you hear what he's saying? Last time, Lord, I waited and waited. I waited, Lord. I waited. Don't make me wait so long this time, Lord. Do not delay. Isn't that great? That is so honest. And it's just the way we ought to feel. I know, Lord, you brought me through the last time, but please don't ever do that to me again, you know. help me, Lord, get it resolved a little bit quicker this time. Bring me through it, Lord. Do not delay. Oh, what a marvelous prayer to pray to the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. A psalm of triumph and trouble. Let's stand, shall we? And some are here with both triumph and trouble. Lord, David's prayer becomes our prayer in life. You do come through for your people, Lord. When no one else can be our help, you are our help. And Lord, you see us when everybody else is praising you. You see us when we're poor and needy. And you are gentle in responding to our cry, help me, Lord, help me. Thank you. For the friend among us tonight who has a special need for your intervention, who really honestly feels they don't have the strength to wait much longer. Lord, you know that. You know the cry of the heart. Lord, please help me. Put my feet on a solid place. Bring me out of this bog, Lord. I've slipped and slid around too long. I need a solid place to stand. That solid place, Lord, may be a regular job. It may be a nice apartment or a home to live in. It may be a car that works. It may be some peace and gentleness in a relationship. Whatever it is, Lord, we ask you to bring your people through to that solid place. Thank you, Lord, all of your presence. Thank you for your blessings. We praise you.